Old Covenant reading is the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. So please turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll read the first 8 verses. And when we have completed the reading from Deuteronomy 16, we'll turn to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God at the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Having brought his people out of Egypt, having taken them through the wilderness for 40 years, before they enter in, he reminds them of the obligations that they have. And we read in verse 1, "Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." And now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin reading with the 17th verse. And we will read down through the end of the chapter. "But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass, and the glory is the flower thereof. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The gospel is good news for sinners, and it's the message that God in Christ delivers men from sin and all the disorders that come with sin. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that by one man's sin, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And we recognize that death certainly has to do with the death of the body. That's not all. It has to do also with the damnation of eternal separation from God apart from the work of the gospel in Christ. But it's also something that affects every relationship. Sin and death come to every relationship, and so there are lots of disorders in the world. We see it with those who are suffering from illness. Illness has come into the world because of sin and the decay of the body that we will all experience in death itself. Sin disrupts relationships and all the heartaches that come with us as we see friends and families and even ourselves in the disruption that comes to between people that are very dear to us, and there's alienation that takes place. And that's really what sin does. It brings alienation. That's what death is. It's the alienation of the soul from the body and the alienation of men from God. And so that's the root of every disorder, is man's alienation from God. And the gospel comes to bring reconciliation between man and God. But it also disrupts relationships between men. And that's what we see here in the book of 1 Corinthians, as this sin of selfishness and divisions had turned the very assembly of the people of God for the blessing of God's people and the sharing of the gospel with one another and the delighting in one another and delighting in God. It had so disrupted the assembly that the Apostle Paul says, when you come together, you're worse off after your assembly than you were if you hadn't assembled at all. So that disorder brought brought that disorder that disrupted the very worship of God. And even more, the Apostle Paul tells us that when they came together, supposedly to sit at table with the Lord and enjoy fellowship and to commune with Him and to participate in the blessings of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, they had so corrupted it by this disorder of division, they were no longer eating the Lord's Supper. It was something totally different. Well, what's the remedy for that? Well, he gives us the remedy now in these verses. The Lord's Supper is the remedy for all of these disorders if we use it rightly. Well, how are we to use the Lord's Supper rightly? Well, we're told several things in this. We're to remember the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul tells us. We're to understand the implications of the Lord's Supper, and we're to heed the admonitions of the Lord's Supper. So let's look at these. First of all, remember the institution of the Lord's Supper. We see this in verses 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then he begins to explain exactly what transpired at the Lord's Supper. And he's doing this to remind them that this is something we need to remember. We're to go back and we're to remember the institution of the Lord's Supper, even as the Old Covenant people were to remember by the celebration of the Passover the deliverance that God had given them in bringing them out of Egypt, delivering them out of the house of bondage. And so that word, remember, 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 is repeated for us again and again. And so the table of the Lord, which we will come to not this week, not next week, but in 2 weeks, is that table where we come to remember. Well, if we're going to remember, what are we to remember? The Apostle Paul gives us that these things. And there are several things which we remember the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're to remember the divine authority for the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I deliver to you. This is not a human institution. Its warrant and instruction was received from the Lord Himself. I am inclined to think, although it is not clear, I think it is strongly suggested here that the Apostle Paul received the events of the Lord's Supper. He was not there. He was an apostle born out of time. I believe this was something that the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul by direct revelation. And you'll remember the Apostle Paul's conversion, that he did not consult with flesh and blood. He didn't go and sit down with the disciples and they instructed him. He departed into the regions of Arabia, and there the Lord taught him the basics of the gospel. He received these things by direct revelation from God. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the Lord's Supper and what he writes here about what transpired at that Lord's Supper at its institution has divine authority. Its warrant and instruction was received from the Lord himself. And we see this, I think, in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can see something of the importance of the Lord's Supper here, if indeed it was received by direct revelation. This was something that was essential to the gospel that the Apostle Paul received, and its warrant and instruction was relayed faithfully. The Apostle Paul didn't alter it in the least. He says, I received it from the Lord. I'm repeating it to you. It's what I gave to you in the past. I'm reiterating it today. Its warrant and instruction was faithfully relayed. In other words, the Lord's instruction and revelation and Paul's instruction are absolutely identical. Nothing altered by omission, nothing altered by addition. And if indeed, and since indeed, it is of divine authority, it is to be observed accordingly. It's not just something that is a ceremony that men have come up with, something nice to do. It's something that we are to remember as a being of divine authority. It's something that God gives to you and instructs you in. And in remembering the institution, we remember the inauguration of it. He tells us where it came from, what the institution is, and then he tells us some of the specifics that occurred at the Lord's Supper. He doesn't go into great detail of the rest of the Passover. Now, the Passover, as you know, was a feast. It involved bitter herbs. It involved unleavened bread. It involved the Paschal lamb that could not have its legs broken. It involved all manner of things. Very tightly regulated and rather complex meal that was given. And the Apostle Paul passes over all those things, as does the Lord Jesus. And he just takes two very simple things. And he sets them apart, pulls them out of the Passover. And in so doing, we're reminded of the simplicity of the gospel. We don't have to go through all those things, remembering all those details. No, there are just a couple of things that we are to remember. And so we see again that it was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. Those two words, two names, two titles of the Savior are significant as well. The Lord Jesus, inaugurated by the King and the Head of the Church, the Creator of the universe, the one in whom everything holds together. If you're alive today, if you're breathing, if you're thinking, if you're enjoying any good thing, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who inaugurates the Lord's Supper. And he says, listen to me, this is for you. And he is the Lord Jesus. And I'm reminded again, I love the words. I think it's in Matthew, the first chapter. You shall call his name, maybe the second chapter, can't remember. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this table is from the Master, the Lord of all, and it's from the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior, inaugurated by the Lord Jesus himself. And so we can see again that this is a very special event in the life of the church. Another thing, if we remember, he says it wasn't the night he was betrayed, but he says that specifically. But you also remember what the occasion was. It was inaugurated at the Passover feast, commemorating God's salvation of his people from slavery and death. And if there's one event that stands out in the history of the Old Covenant people that they remembered above all others, it was that event. They continually looked back to the salvation that God brought to them when he brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was their salvation that God wrought. And so in this, using this event and taking those elements out of the Passover to establish the Lord's Supper, he's reminding us of why is it called Passover? It should be obvious, right? Why was that feast called Passover? Because what did God do? The lamb was killed. The blood was put over the doorpost. And wherever the blood was applied, the angel of death passed over. Death had no claim on those who were washed in the blood of the lamb. And so Jesus, in doing this on the night of the Passover, was reminding us that there was going to be a transition from the old covenant to the new. And you see that in the simplicity. You also see that whereas the old covenant sacrament was a bloody sacrament, the blood of the lamb had to be shed. It had to be applied to the lives symbolically of those who were trusting in the Lord. The new covenant sacrifice is no longer a bloody sacrifice. Why? Because the blood has been shed, and the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And Jesus was reminding his disciples and reminding you that the Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and there's no need to do it again and again and again and again. The blood of the lamb that the Passover was looking ahead to has been shed once for all. It was inaugurated at the beginning of his atoning work. Specifically, the Apostle Paul says, on the night he was betrayed. Now stop and think about that for a moment. The Apostle Paul singles that out on the night in which he was betrayed. And we think of that betrayal, and often we think about Judas accepting 30 pieces of silver to betray with a kiss the Son of God. And Jesus did nothing to stop it. Whatever you do, do quickly. He could have called upon the angels of heaven, not only here, but throughout the atoning work, that he would be betrayed by Judas. And yet, initially at least, he sat at the Passover meal with Judas. But not only would he be betrayed by Judas, but he would be betrayed by the covenant people. Those who welcomed him earlier that week with shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now shout with one voice, crucify him. Crucify him. Would you have your king, or do you want the murderer, Barabbas? You want the Savior, the one who gives himself for you, or do you want the one who takes your life and robs you of everything? Which will you have? Give us Barabbas! And don't think that you'd have done anything else, because he was going to be betrayed by his disciples too. They all left him. And Peter, as the example, denies him three times. So in the final analysis, there was only one left. One faithful man. Jesus the Christ of God. And that's what you remember when you come to the Lord's Supper. Because in this, at the very beginning of his atoning work, when he would suffer not just the physical pains, we often think of just the physical pains of the crucifixion. There were other people who were crucified. But he suffered the infinite wrath of a holy God upon sinners. And I've mentioned it before, but it's always been very striking to me ever since I heard it. The sins of every one of his people for all time and every sin was what Jesus bore. And you see, he voluntarily gives himself on the night he was betrayed for those who are betraying him. That's what you remember. So we don't come to the Lord's Supper with any pride. We remember that as well. Remember the observance of the Lord's Supper. What was actually done? Again, notice the simplicity. And so on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance with me." Having blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Rather simple. Two things out of all of the elements of the Passover. Jesus set apart bread and wine. Common food set apart for a sacred purpose. Took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Now, if you've forgotten, let me remind you here that what had happened with the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was correcting, was they had adopted some of the elements probably of the Passover, and probably some of the elements of the idol feast, where they were great feasts, where there was a great spread put out and there was this great celebration. After all, the Apostle Paul had just rebuked them, and he said, some of you overdo it. Some of you are just pigging out on what you've brought, and others are going, some of you are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Now, do you see the contrast? You see the contrast here? It was not a feast, as it were, of physical food. It was very simple. He took bread and he took wine. He broke it and he gave it to his disciples. Small portions, we can imagine, but rich in their significance. And in a sense, he was saying, no more this elaborate feast. You may ask why it is that we just give little portions of bread and little portions of wine. It's because of the simplicity. You don't want to get distracted by the physical senses. You want to use the physical senses, but you want to remember that this is a remembrance that the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking. So it's set apart for a common food. It's set apart for a sacred purpose. And I want to address an error, of course, that has been introduced by the Roman Church that speaks about transubstantiation, where the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, literal body of Christ. It defies the senses and the defies reason to see that. Even after he sets it apart, even after he consecrates it, he says, "This is my body," right? And he holds it up and he makes a distinction. And you could see his body holding the bread. He wasn't holding his body, literally. He was holding the symbol of his body. And so he sets it apart. He set apart the elements by taking them and holding them up for display, distinguishing them from the rest of the Passover feast and from his physical body. And he set the elements apart by prayer. What was he giving thanks for? A little morsel of bread, a small taste of wine. Well, he probably was giving thanks for that which sustains life. But I think he was giving thanks to the Father for that which would give eternal life, not that which would just sustain life for a few hours or a few days. He was giving thanks that all the promises of God were coming to their culmination in him, and that his work would soon be done. I can't help but remember again the passage from Hebrews where he says, "For the joy that was set before him, he suffered the pain and endured the cross." The joy that was set before him was the redemption of his people. And so he's giving thanks for your salvation and for mine. And he set the elements apart by the words of institution. He identified the bread with the symbol for his body, as the symbol for his body. His body given, representing his body given for them, his perfect obedience and his atoning work. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." You see how he's setting apart the old? But then he goes on and he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, speaking of Christ, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." In his body. He bore in his body what you and I deserve. And of course, he identified the cup as the symbol for the new covenant. It was secured by the shedding of his blood that actually atones for sin. Now, why do I say that actually atones for sin? Weren't the old covenant people forgiven for their sins? Yes, they were, but not because of the blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed, but because of what they represented. Just as the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ, they're nothing in and of themselves. They are simply something as they represent Christ and are received by faith. So let me read again from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Those words are so important. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Remember, the sacrifice had to be repeated again and again and again and again. The writer of the Hebrews says, by the very sacrificial system, the declaration was, the atoning sacrifice has not yet come. You need to do it again to remember the one that's coming. But he, once for all, now has obtained. And that's why we have bloodless sacraments in the new covenant. And then he goes on, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Old Covenant Passover dealt with ceremonial uncleanness, but it is only Christ who can deal with the uncleanness of the heart that is brought by sin. It's only the blood of Christ that can satisfy God's justice that must be meted out upon sin and sinners. So Jesus set apart the bread and the wine, but there's something else. Jesus gave the elements to his disciples, and he commanded them to eat and to drink. And so he took the bread and the wine, which was the covenant, that covenant that God had made with the Son, and everything that is bound up with Christ and the work of salvation, everything that is bound up in that, the promises that was made. We had the initiation of the inauguration of the covenant promise this morning with baptism, that admits people to the visible church, that symbolizes what must be done. And then the Lord's Supper is an indication of the reception of that and the completion of that work by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus gives the elements to his disciples, and he says, "This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and he gives it to you. When you come to the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation of the gospel again. Jesus gives not just bread and wine. He gives himself to you. Now, this is all in the context, you see, of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. They weren't considering these things at all. Let me ask you the question. Do you remember? Do you remember the institution of the Lord's Supper? Do you remember the inauguration of the Lord's Supper? Do you remember the observance and what's going on? And do you bring that with you to the table? I submit to you that if Corinthians had been doing that, they wouldn't have been abusing the supper. And I submit to you that if we were to remember, we wouldn't either. Another error, notice he gives both the elements to his disciples. And we're reminded that it's given for us. He repeats that. It's given for you. Remember, those were betraying him. He gives it for you. And then the disciples received the elements. He gave them, and they took with their hands the bread and the cup, and with their lips and their mouths, they received the bread and the wine. And with their bodies, they were nourished thereby. This morning's sacrament of baptism speaks to us of what God does sovereignly, objectively. The Lord's Supper speaks to us of what God has done objectively in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also speaks to each of us here of what is required of us subjectively. He offers himself, and we take by faith. We receive by faith. Have you received? In the gospel, salvation is offered to you. Do you receive it? Will you receive it by faith? And I'm going to conclude with this. I wanted to finish, but I can see the time. Remember the nature of the Lord's Supper. This is not spelled out to us explicitly, but it is clearly implied in everything that is given to us here. That it is a memorial. It is a memorial of Christ. He repeats the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Now, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we certainly are to have a memory of our sins, our unworthiness. But that's only the background. When we come to the Lord's table, in light of everything that we know about the Lord's Supper, that those who would betray him were the ones who were receiving the Lord's Supper. They would be aware of that betrayal when they took the Lord's Supper in the future. It would be there. But he says, no. Don't focus on yourselves and your unworthiness. Focus on me and what I've done. That's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that the gospel? Our hope is not what we have done, but what he has done. So it's a memorial of Christ. And I want to say something else under this particular subheading. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It's a memorial of a sacrifice that has been completed. We are not reminding God, we're reminding ourselves of the sacrifice that has been made for us. The table, then, the table is not an altar. You will sometimes hear ministers talk about coming to the altar of the Lord. No, it's not an altar. You say, well, you're getting awfully picky. No, it's not picky. An altar is a structure upon which a sacrifice is made. We don't come to make a sacrifice. We come to sit at a table. We come to eat and drink and to fellowship with our God. It's a table. So it's a memorial of Christ, not of ourselves. We are not offering Christ again. It's a remembrance of that one, once for all, sacrifice. It's a reminder that your sins, as you are resting in Christ, has been atoned for once for all. It's perpetual memorial of Christ. Do this as often as you eat and drink in remembrance of me. Why? Why is it perpetual? This did not end with the apostolic age. It comes down to us, and the Apostle Paul is telling us that it is to be, and the Lord Jesus is telling us, this is to be celebrated until the Lord comes again. Until I come. Why? Because we need to be reminded again and again and again of the gospel. Not what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. It's a memorial of Christ, a perpetual memorial of Christ. It's a declaration of his death for his people. For as often as you eat and drink, you show forth, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's a visible representation of what Christ has done. It's a testimony to any who are about us that God in Christ offers himself to us, and in that our sins are forgiven. And it is a communion with Christ and his body. Communion is an important word. We saw it earlier, and I want to emphasize it again. Back in chapter 10, he talks about, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the cup which we drink a sharing in the body, in the blood of Christ? And you see, that's the word for communion. We celebrate communion. Union together, union with, communion is what we celebrate. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are sharing. We're not hoarding. You can see how it would speak to the situation, how it's a remedy. We're not hoarding. We're not just concerned about ourselves. We are sharing with the gift of God that is given to all freely. And we're sharing with one another as well. Well, we just talked about one aspect, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Do you have those things in mind? I know there's a lot here, but I think there's a lot here for our meditation. I encourage you to meditate on this when you go home this afternoon. And remember that this is the gospel, that the Lord Jesus gives himself for you. He distributes himself, as it were, and he calls upon you to take, to eat, and to drink. Will you rest in that? And will you rejoice? Remember, the Lord's Supper turns us away from ourselves, and it turns us to Christ. We're remembering him. We're showing forth his death until he comes. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we bless you and we thank you for the Lord's Supper. It's not before us today, but it will be. And we pray that we might take to heart these things. This is an institution that was given to us, not by someone who thought it might be clever or useful, but it is a gift that you have given to us. We're reminded that it was just before the Lord's betrayal that the Lord inaugurated this, not thinking about himself, but thinking about his people. At the Passover feast, when you delivered your people, and so he was to deliver his people once for all, inaugurated the beginning of his atoning work to men that would betray him, men and women and children that would betray him. And we are reminded, Father, that in setting apart those elements, they were simple, even as the elements that we have are simple and yet profound. His own body, his own blood, the covenant that was made in you, the covenant of grace given to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of these things and that you would turn us away from ourselves and that we might live in a manner that is worthy of those that you invite to your supper and that we might commune with you truly and with one another. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.